Good morning. Welcome here. How's everyone doing? Good. Welcome here. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Tuas Alliance Church. Glad that you're with us. This is a place for broken people to find hope and grace and welcome. We're glad that you are with us. If you are new here, I'd love for you to come up, introduce yourself later. You can also fill out this blue welcome card. It's in the seat in front of you, and put that in the offering later, and that's just if you want to connect further or learn more, and Pastor Paul will give you a call or email and connect and answer any questions you have. And we're just glad that you're with us. This is the part of our morning now where we want to open the Bible and read a passage of Scripture and kind of walk through it and see what it has to say and what it means for our lives today. And today, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, so get out your Bible and flip over there. If you don't have yours with you, there's blue Bibles in the seats in front of you, and it's on page 1005. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews, kind of a chapter or section at a time, and have arrived at chapter 8, where we learn about Jesus and the better covenant that he brings. And so today's text, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 13. And once you've found that, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to read this whole text, and then we're going to unpack it together. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 13, as we stand to hear what God has to say through His Word. Here we go. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us, you have given us your word, and you have given us your spirit to help us understand and to illuminate and apply. And I pray that you would help us and convict us and encourage us and guide us today as we meditate on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this summer, Melissa and I will be celebrating 15 years of being married. 15 years ago, what we did is we entered into a covenant together. We stood before witnesses and made solemn vows before God and family and friends. We promised to love each other and to be faithful and loyal to each other for the rest of our lives. And then we symbolized these promises, this solemn vow, with a symbol, a ring, and we gave rings to each other as a sign of this covenant to remind us of the vows and promises we made for the rest of our lives. And this isn't all that unique. Many of you have done the same thing. Lots of people are married, and it's this solemn covenant. But not everyone that makes those promises is able to keep those promises, right? Some people leave their spouse and break their covenant. Other people continue to live in the same house and yet fail to keep those promises to love and to cherish their spouse. So there's an external conformity. They still maintain a legal relationship and shared assets and whatnot, but the promises of love and faithfulness have been broken. Now, I can't help but think that the same thing is happened with some of us in our own faith and spiritual journey with Jesus, that we are covenant people, but maybe we have become so externalized in our relationship with Christ, just focusing on the external things, limiting our spiritual life to a few activities, a few doctrines, but our heart is disengaged and far away. We are conforming in one sense, or at least our body shows up in the right buildings at the right times, but our hearts are distant, and we have not kept our promises, our vows, in so to speak, in this covenant we have with God. Is that you this morning? Are you here in body, but your heart far away? Hebrews 8 is addressing this very problem and helps us understand the very nature of Christian faith and how it's so fundamentally different from that and from the old covenant, which was focused on external things. And here it's focusing on the heart. And we have to understand that Christianity is about the heart. So where are we in our journey through Hebrews? Just to kind of catch us up, especially if you haven't been with us throughout this new year and this walk through Hebrews. So the main center section of Hebrews is chapter 5 to 10. And chapter 5 to 10 is all comparing Jesus and what he has done, his superior work, to the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, right? And just before that, chapter 4, 14 to 16, and chapter 10, 19 to 25 are these sort of bookend sections that kind of open and close the main center section. So chapter 5 and chapter 7 were all about Jesus' superior priesthood. He's a better priest as part of a better priesthood. Between them, chapter 6 was this exhortation, right? That he paused to apply it. But chapter 5 and 7 is about Jesus' better priesthood. Now, chapters 8 to 10 is about how Jesus brings a new covenant with new promises and a new covenant sacrifice. It's all related to how the new is superior to the old because of Jesus. But we've gone priesthood, and now in chapter 8, 9, 10, it's about new covenant sacrifice. So that's what we're going to explore. And so not only is he a better priest, but he has brought us to a better covenant, a better redemption, which has way better promises, and he's done this through his better sacrifice. So that's where we are in the book. After that, it turns to just all application, chapter 11 on, and just exhorting us to live in light of all these amazing theological truths to how we actually, you know, boots on the ground, live this out. So chapter 8, he's segueing from the priesthood conversation into this covenant conversation. In chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 is sort of transitions between them, summarizing where we've been and introducing where we're going. So here it is, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, did you catch that? Reading the Bible can be hard sometimes because we're reading ancient literature written in a different millennium, a different culture, a different language. It's just, you know, this is not the kind of reading we normally do. You know, we're used to reading kind of an op-ed in the newspaper or the sports page. And this is ancient literature. So it's very different. So sometimes it's difficult to read. But if you're ever reading along in the Bible and the author tells you what his point is or what his purpose is, stop everything, underline that. This is a gift. He's actually telling you what the main idea is. You don't have to hunt for it. So when he says, now the point of what we're saying is this, you grab a highlighter and go, okay, pay attention to this. Sometimes we're not sure what he's getting at. So there he just makes it explicit. And in verse 1 and 2, he's summarizing what he's been saying in chapter 5 and chapter 7. That my point is, we have such a high priest. Jesus matches the description of the superior Melchizedekian, there's an expensive word, Melchizedekian high priest that he was talking about in chapter 7. That's the guy we have. We need a better priest that can do this better eternal ministry. And everything he talked about in last week's text, he's going, that's the guy we have. Isn't that awesome? That's the guy that we have. We have the amazing high priest that I've been describing to you, and that's my point. That's the guy we have that's working for us. He's in the throne room of heaven. What kind of high priest is Jesus? Why is he a better priest? Well, it's just like real estate. It's all about location, 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 right? Jesus is not a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. He does his priestly work for us seated, it says, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. It's all about location. He is a minister, it says, verse 2, in the holy places, in the true tent, right? So in the very presence of the Father in heaven, that's where he does his priestly work. He's got better location. And the true tent, the word tent is the word tabernacle there. And I actually think it should be translated tabernacle, because that's what he's talking about. Is the author is saying that the throne room of God, where God's throne is and where Jesus is at his right hand interceding for us, it's the true tabernacle. And in contrast to the tabernacle that was made by Moses, right? He's contrasting them, the tent, the tabernacle, the holy place where God's holy presence is. It's not really in the tent. It's in heaven. And Jesus is a priest that's not working in the tabernacle or the temple. He's working in the true tent, that is the actual presence of God for us. And that's where he does his priestly work. And he clarifies that. He says in verse 2, right? The true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the tent that the Lord set up is heaven. The tent that man set up is the tabernacle that was in the wilderness built by Moses, right? And so what makes the priesthood of Jesus so vastly superior to everything that came before is that he does his priestly work in the throne room of God the Father. He's there interceding for his people before God. He's praying for you. If you are in Christ, if you belong to him, he's praying for you. He's advocating for you. He's representing you. So we can pour out our hearts in prayer, not even knowing what to say, just crying for help. And Jesus, remember my favorite phrase about this? Jesus fixes our prayers on the way up. We've got a guy on the inside who's helping us. He's representing us. He's fixing our prayers. He's interceding on our behalf. And through his perfect sacrifice, which we're going to get into, especially in chapter 10, he's removed our guilt forever from before God. So he stands before God, having covered our sins so that we're welcomed. We're welcomed into God's presence and his family. Our priest works in a better temple and has given us access to the very presence of God. If there's any possibility of a human being having a relationship with God, it is because he has been given access by the better priest. It's Jesus or it's nothing. And we have that priest. We have that, that's the point. We have that priest. And then in verse 3, he's going to compare this with the normal work of priests and showing that Jesus is just, he's not like those other priests. His work is fundamentally different. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So, if Jesus is a priest, where is his ministry? And like, what does he do? What does a priest do? It says a priest makes sacrifices. That's kind of fundamental to the job description, is he has something to offer. There's a sacrifice to be offered. That's crucial. It's like priest 101, first day in priest school is, you know, sacrifices. It's the heart of what they do. So where's Jesus' priest priestly work and where's his sacrifice? Well, Jesus would not be a priest in the Levitical sense of the priests that offer sacrifices in the temple according to the law, right? That's what he's saying in verse 4. If he were on earth, that's not the kind of priestly work he's doing. He's not in the temple offering sacrifices. That's not the kind of priest he is, but instead Jesus is a heavenly priest who ministers in the true tabernacle, and he offered a better sacrifice. We'll talk about that later. The priests that served the temple, though, this is important, only serve, verse 5, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And that's the fundamental difference, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. What does that mean? So you're reading along, say you're reading along in a Bible reading plan, you're reading through Genesis, it's great, so there's all this exciting stuff that's going on, and you get into Exodus, and it's really exciting, and there's plagues and frogs, and it's a wild, really exciting story, and people cross the Red Sea, and it's Pharaoh gets destroyed, all these amazing things. You're going through Exodus, and then you get to Exodus chapter 25, and the whole thing changes. The whole book changes, and everything you've been reading, it's just this really exciting, dramatic story, power, God redeeming his people powerfully. And then in chapter 25 of Exodus, you get to seven chapters of sanctuary, or tabernacle building plans. And you're like, man, I missed the action scenes. And all of a sudden, chapter 25, seven chapters of tabernacle building plans. And then after that, you get three chapters of the whole golden calf debacle. And then you get six more chapters of the workers building the tabernacle according to the tabernacle plans that we read about. So 13 chapters devoted to tabernacle blueprints and building them. You know, there's as much content about the tabernacle and its shape and size and what goes where as there is the entire life of Abraham. I mean, does that seem important? Seems important. 13 chapters, tabernacle building plans. And Moses is really emphatic, isn't allowed to wing it. It's not like God says, design me a tabernacle. You put together a committee, you know, get some companies to come and bid the job and come up with the design. Instead, he's told he had to follow a very specific design. In fact, Exodus 25, verse 40, which is the verse quoted in verse 5 of our text, Moses is told to build everything according to the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. And so what we actually see is that the tabernacle and later the temple was an earthly replica of God's presence in heaven. It was a copy. It was a copy. So there's God's presence in heaven, the throne room of God. The tabernacle is designed as a replica, a shadow, a copy of the place of God's presence in heaven. And his point here is the priests come and they do their work where? In the copy, in the shadow. But where does Christ do his work? In the real thing. He does it not in the copy, but in the real heavenly temple. He's a different kind of priest. He's not an inferior priest because he doesn't have a temple. He's a better priest because he's in the very presence of God. And it's the key word here in verse 6 especially is the word better. Christ is a more excellent ministry because he mediates a better covenant with better promises. Better covenant, better promises. What are the better promises? They're actually, we're going to read them in verse 10 and 11 and 12. They're promises of the new covenant. So we're going to get there in a sec. But then the key question here we need to really understand for this text and really the Bible to make sense is what is a covenant? Right? That's the key question. What is a covenant? Because if you don't understand what a covenant is or how it functions, it will actually be really difficult for you to understand how the Bible fits together. Without understanding covenant, the Bible may be nothing to you more than a collection of seemingly random stories and laws. And it's just like, which stories matter? How do they fit together? Which laws do I obey and which ones don't? I don't need to obey, and how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? How does like Abraham relate to Jesus, and are we supposed to keep Old Testament laws, or are we not supposed to, and is Israel still God's people or not, and if so, in what sense? And covenant is the key to understanding how the story fits together. So a covenant is a chosen relationship between two parties that make binding promises to each other. So solemn vows, promises to each other. So the example you're most familiar with is marriage. That's a covenant. marriage is a covenant. A man and a woman choose to enter into a relationship, a covenant relationship, where they make binding promises and vows before witnesses to each other, namely lifelong love and faithfulness. And as a sign of a covenant, covenants have a sign of the covenant, they give each other a ring. That's the covenant symbol that symbolizes the promises that they make. And the Bible has lots of covenants where people make promises to each other. But the most significant ones is when God makes a covenant. That's when we pay attention. And that governs the way we need to understand what's going on in different parts of the Bible. What covenant is this part of? The most significant is when God makes a covenant. And so it's important to know these because they provide the backbone of the biblical story. So the first explicit covenant, and the first time that word gets used, is with Noah, when Noah leaves the ark. In Genesis chapters 8 and 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. And he enters this covenant with Noah. It's with between God is the one party. The other party is Noah, his descendants, and every living creature on the earth. So it's God and everyone. That's the deal. And the covenant comes in the context of sacrifice. Noah had just come out of the ark, and he makes a sacrifice of gratitude, having been spared from the destruction of the flood. And God promises in the covenant to not destroy the world again by flood. And he blesses the people, he blesses the earth, and he commands them to be fruitful and multiply, recommissioning the commission that he gave to Adam and Eve. Noah is the new Adam. And the sign of the covenant is God's bow, the rainbow, but it's really his bow. He's hanging up his bow because he's no longer going to be at war with humanity. And that's the first covenant. It's a covenant made with all creation. God bound himself to his people, promising that he would never destroy the world again by flood. The next covenant is with Abraham, and it's really deeply significant for the narrative of the Bible. It's in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. It kind of keeps escalating or adding to it. God enters this covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And God promises Abraham that he would have offspring. He'd become a mighty nation. He promises him land, and he promises him blessing, universal blessing. And we see that God's blessing, the blessing that he provided to Adam and Eve and then to Noah, is now going to come to the world through Abraham and his descendants. So the theme of blessing continues in this covenant. There's sacrifices, Genesis 15. They rip apart all these animals, and then the presence of God goes through them, which is really symbolically saying, if I break my promises, what has happened to these animals will happen to me. He's swearing to keep his word, his promise. His very existence holds together in his word. And God demands that the stipulation for Abraham is that he needs to walk in his ways. He needs to follow him and believe in him and obey him. And the sign of the covenant is circumcision, that Abraham and his descendants will get circumcised. The next key covenant is with, it's called the Mosaic Covenant sometimes, or it's really the covenant with the people of Israel that was kind of came through Moses. And this is the one that Hebrews is talking about, the Old Covenant, because it's the covenant with all the people. And it's in Exodus chapter 19 to 24. And God, having brought the people of Israel, redeemed them, saved them, rescued them out of Egypt, he enters a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he promises them a unique place and a unique blessing. So the blessing goes, you know, Adam to everyone, Noah and everyone, now Abraham, and now the people of Israel will receive the blessing of God, and he demands that they obey his laws and walk with him. If they disobey, if they worship other gods, he will discipline them, and they'll experience discipline and the curses rather than blessings. And then there are sacrifices made again, where in chapter 24, there's sacrifices made and the people promise. There's kind of like a ceremony and they say, yes, we will obey. Yes, we enter this covenant. There's a covenant meal as Moses, Aaron, and the elders eat this meal with God. It's like, what did that look like? Is there photos? I want to see what that meant. It's really mysterious, but they have a covenant meal with God. And the sign of the covenant seems to be the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign of that covenant. The next real key covenant is with David. 2 Samuel 7, King David. God makes a covenant with David the king, and he promises to build him a house, that is, a dynasty, an eternal dynasty, through David, that it'll be through David that there's this eternal kingdom. And the promises of universal blessing given to Abraham are now going to be fulfilled through, specifically, through David's seed, his offspring. And it's David's offspring that will bring the redemption and bring restoration. And the kings after David who disobeyed, they would be disciplined. They would not experience the blessing, but those who obey would be blessed. And there would be an eternal king that eventually comes. And so there's this promise. Now, these are the covenants of the Old Testament. And the people of Israel, though, of course, could not keep the covenant, especially the covenant with everyone, the Moses or the Isaiah, the covenant with Israel. They rebelled. They worshipped other gods, right? And even within the Pentateuch, even when Moses was explaining the covenant to them, he said, you can't do it. It's very pessimistic, actually. You can't do it. Their hearts are not able to obey, he says in Deuteronomy. Sure enough, they, after generations and generations and generations of rebellion and idolatry, the people are carried off in discipline. They're carried off to exile. And it's in exile, as the people have lost the land, they've lost their blessing and privileges because of their persistent rebellion, that there is the promise of a new covenant, mainly Jeremiah chapter 31, which is the text that's being quoted extensively here. It's the longest quotation in the Old Testament of the Old Testament in the New Testament, that what we just read. It's Jeremiah 31. Now, this new covenant is totally different. Instead of being based on genealogy and offspring, lineage, what family you're born into, the new covenant was internal. It centers on a changed heart. The covenant people are not the descendants of Abraham or David per se, automatically, but all those who have been internally transformed by God. It's about a new heart. And the promise of the new covenant is forgiveness, forgiveness of sin, and a renewed relationship. The sacrifice of the new covenant, as we progress through the Bible, becomes clear. The sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus, that he is the atoning sacrifice of his life in our place. That's the sacrifice of the new covenant. The sign of the new covenant, it seems, is the Holy Spirit. That's the sign that we're part of the new covenant people, is that we have the Holy Spirit. And so really, the new covenant is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises that came before. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he is the promised forever king that brings blessing to the world through the preaching of the gospel, and that his kingdom restores all that was lost at the fall. He's the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant because he puts the law in our hearts and we're finally able to obey God and walk in his ways. And he provides the blessings of relationship with God. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and that the blessing of the nations comes through the preaching of the gospel and people being brought into relationship with God. This is the point of Galatians chapter 3, is that the promise of Abraham comes through Jesus, the true seed of Abraham. And so he fulfills the covenants, all kind of get culminate and center in Jesus and his new covenant people. And this is what the author of Hebrews needs his readers to understand. They are tempted to go back to the old covenant, back to Moses, back to circumcision and Sabbath keeping and the law, thinking that that's how you keep relationship with God. And he's saying, no, Jesus has brought us something new. We're in the fulfillment. That was a shadow. We've got substance now in the new covenant promises. Don't turn your back on what is new for what is old. And he's going to show that by quoting the most important new covenant passage, Jeremiah 31. So let's read verse 7 to 13, which is primarily a quote from Jeremiah 31, and then I want to take a look at the four big promises made in the new covenant. Okay, verse 7. For if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant with everyone, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the new covenant is better than the old, because if the old was adequate, there would be no prophecy of a new covenant. But it was while they were still under the old covenant, after the failure of the old covenant to produce godly people, that the prophet spoke of the weakness of that covenant and promised the coming new one, right? And verse 8 and 9, it's talking about there's a new covenant coming. It will be different than the covenant at Sinai, which they broke. Remember, so there, Jeremiah 31, Jerusalem's been destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, the people are off in exile because of their idolatry. They refuse to repent. They're worshiping other gods. They have violated the God's covenant again and again and again. He was faithful to them. They were unfaithful to him. And it's in that context of the failure of the old covenant that the promise of the new covenant is given. And so Jeremiah describes what's so different, the promises, the better promises in verse 10 to 12. And there's four of them, the way I see it. First one is in 10a, beginning of verse 10. God will put the law into their mind and write it on their hearts. So in the old covenant, where's the law written? Well, the Ten Commandments are on stone tablets. The rest of it's written down in a scroll. They're external. They're out there. They're written down somewhere. People knew the commands of God, but they were external to them. They did not have the ability to obey them, to keep them, right? They failed. Even within the Pentateuch, Moses is like, you guys can't do this. I know this is going to go bad. You're going to turn, but God will still be faithful to you even though you turn from him. Even before they even start, he's super cynical about the whole thing, and he's right, because their heart needs to be transformed, and the old covenant doesn't do that. But in the new covenant, the law is written on our minds and in our hearts, which means it's no longer an external demand that I have to try to conform to, but it's now an internal desire that I want to keep, that is natural to me. See, I don't need more rules. What I need, what Steve needs, is a new heart, a new nature. I need my heart to be made new. I mean, you could give me more and more and more and more rules. They could be great rules. They could be written really, really well. There could be lots of accountability. They could be super great rules, and I could agree with them intellectually, but I can't keep what I really need for real change to happen is not more rules, but a new heart. I need transformation from the inside out, and that's what God promises to do in the new covenant, to write the law on our minds and on our hearts. So it's part of our very nature now. It's not against our nature, it's part of our nature. It is to reshape our desires, to reshape our thinking. It is to heal us of our corruption. The law of God, his righteousness, what is right and good and true, becomes internalized and natural for us. That's the promise of the new covenant. The second promise of the new covenant is he says at the end of verse 10, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is covenant language. This phrase happens all the time in the scriptures, and especially in all those covenant contexts. When God makes a covenant with someone, I will be their God and you will be my people. This is the language of loyalty and faithfulness and covenant partnership. It's the equivalent of wedding vows, right? It's the promise of faithfulness. I am yours forever and you are mine. And we will be faithful to each other. We will be faithful to our promises. See, God has kept his side. He's always been faithful to his people. He's always been faithful to him. He's always been for them. What's new here is that his people will finally be faithful to him. He will cure us of our idolatry, our corrupted hearts, and our desires to always be worshiping something else. And we will be free of that and able to live for his glory. We will cease giving ourselves over to other things, to idols, to other pursuits, to rebelling against God. Finally, God's people will be faithful to him. Finally, they'll be able to be faithful to him. See, God has been in covenant with his people, but they have never had the ability to be faithful covenant partners. In fact, in the Bible, it's almost like a cliche. It's like a running trope. That moments after entering a covenant with God, they will have a spectacular fall. Like, find a covenant and look at the next chapter. There's always a spectacular fall. Adam and Eve are given paradise. Immediately they break the only rule they're given, right? Noah leaves the ark, receives the covenant promise from God. Next story, gets drunk and naked in his tent. Abraham is given the promise of the land of Canaan. Next story, leaves the land of Canaan, goes to Egypt. He's given the promise that you and Sarah will have offspring, even though you're old. Very next story, sleeps with Sarah's servant. The people of Israel are given the Ten Commandments and the covenant. Immediately next story, they make a golden calf and worship it, breaking the first two commandments. Every time there's a covenant, the next story is people violating that covenant directly. It's kind of a cliche within the Bible, the failure of people to actually keep their end of the covenant, and God is faithful to them constantly, and they keep screwing it up right away. So we're constantly receiving the promises of God and promising to obey them and instantly breaking it. But in the new covenant, we will finally be able to be faithful covenant partners because our hearts have been changed. We will finally be cured of our idolatry. He will finally be our only God, and we will be faithful to him. The third promise is in verse 11. All will know the Lord. Right? The old covenant people, because the covenant was based on genealogy, descendants, just everyone within a nation, that they're a mixed community. Right? Within the Old Testament people of Israel, there are believers, there are unbelievers. There's, you know, righteous law-keeping people, and there are wicked people. There are people who obeyed and worshiped and loved God, and there are people who didn't. And we can see that through the stories of the Old Testament. There's a lot of wicked dudes doing a lot of bad stuff, and they're part of the covenant people. So it's a mixed community. And so the people would need to urge each other to know the Lord, to keep his law, to obey him. There's the priests teaching. In the good days, there's priests teaching people to know the law and to obey it. There's prophets calling people to repent and to obey and to trust God's promises and trust that he's good and find forgiveness. But in the new covenant, there's no need for evangelism or Bible teachers or preaching because everyone will know the Lord. You don't need to share with your neighbor about God. He'll already know. The covenant people, they're a regenerate people. They're made new. They're changed. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so because they're made new and they know God and they love God, you don't have to do evangelism, right? Isn't that great? Preaching, teaching, and evangelism are temporary things, right? There will come a time when, well, we don't need to do that anymore. But worship is forever. Preaching, teaching, evangelism are temporary. We got to do that now. We preach, teach, and evangelize because there's a failure to worship. But once we're all worshiping, we can be done with this stuff. I'm going to put myself out of work. It's great. There will be a day when there's no more teaching because everyone will already know the Lord. His word will not be a book to be studied. It'll be written in our hearts. It'll become part of our nature to worship God always in every situation. It'll be completely internalized within us. It'll shape our every decision and desire and impulse. And in that context, you don't need Bible teachers. And then we will live in that time. We will live for the purpose for which we were made, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Preaching will cease, but worship is forever. And that's what it's looking forward to here. All will know the Lord. So no one will have to instruct another. And then the final promise is in verse 12, that God will be merciful to sinners. He will forgive them. This is the promise. This is the big promise of the new covenant. Forgiveness, the definitive, decisive forgiveness of God of our sins. He will be merciful to our iniquities. It's a fancy word for sin, wrongdoing, rebellion, disobedience. He will remember our sins no more. Not that God is forgetful or he's got some sort of sin amnesia, but God will no longer count us guilty because he will have dealt with our sin decisively in Christ. So that's the fourth promise, is the promise of forgiveness of sins. He will wipe it all away. Isn't that amazing? Verse 13 then is simply saying that the prophecy of this new covenant, this section he read, Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of a new covenant indicates that the old was always temporary. So those who are clinging to the old, he's going, no, the old was always designed as temporary. It was a stopgap. It was good for a season, but it proved that it could not transform hearts. So we embrace the new. The old and new can't coexist. So let go of the old and embrace the new. So is this fulfilled? Is this what we're living or is it not? Because it kind of feels yes and it kind of feels no, right? And so Jesus, on the night of his death, gathered with his disciples in the upper room, he took the symbols of the Passover meal, the bread and the cup, and he told them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Last Supper is the covenant meal. Jesus' death is the covenant sacrifice. And the sign of the covenant is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So Jesus said, he proclaimed as he's about to be sacrificed, that he was inaugurating the new covenant, that his death was the covenant sacrifice. This meal is the covenant meal. And so the new covenant has been started. It began with Jesus' death. And that's what the apostles were proclaiming. There's, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're in a whole new era. And yet, it's not fulfilled completely, is it? It's not like I read that and go, oh, I want that to be true for me. I hope that's true for me someday. We have the Holy Spirit, internal, empowering us to obey. Yet we're also told that the Holy Spirit is a down payment of the future inheritance to come. The Holy Spirit is the beginning. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits, the taste of what is to come. And so we've begun this new life. We've begun this changed heart, new affections, Holy Spirit within us. And yet it's just the beginning, that at the return of Jesus, what was started will become fully true. And so we have been set free from the power of sin. We are able to obey to a degree, but growth towards godliness is slow as the Holy Spirit slowly changes us and helps us obey. So it's here. We're in the new covenant, and we're longing for its full fulfillment at the return of Christ. We look forward to the day when the new covenant is fully realized, when sin will be no more, when my nature will be entirely changed, and my every impulse, desire, and craving will be good and godly and holy, that what drives us will be love for God and love for others, and our hearts have been transformed and made new, and that we will be with God forever, and not only will he be completely faithful to us, which is always true, but we will finally be completely faithful to him, because we won't know any other way. So that's what is promised and guaranteed to us. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is the guarantee that that's coming. The down payment is there. The rest is coming. But meanwhile, in this in-between age where we're in the new covenant, but we haven't experienced its full blessings yet, we have to live our lives as new covenant Christians. That's key to our identity. So it means that we're in a covenant relationship, right? We have promised loyalty and faithfulness to God. We can't be casual with God. We're not dating, right? We are in a covenant. We're called to loyalty and faithfulness, exclusivity, to be true to God. He is our God, and we are his covenant people. That should shape the way we relate to God, that we are in a covenant with him. As he has bound himself to us, we have to bind ourselves to him and be faithful to him as he's been faithful to us. We also see that this covenant, the promise of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so crucial to being a new covenant person is openness, admitting our brokenness, admitting our need, confession, repentance, because the promise of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. At the heart of that new covenant is cleansing of our desires, our heart. And so it means being someone who's being a confessing people, that the promise we grab onto is that we are made new, that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed. He will remember our sins no more. So we grasp that as central to what it means to be a covenant, new covenant person. And we also see that the means of this covenant is a transformed heart. That's how this happens. The Holy Spirit within us changes us. The way that we walk after God, walk in his ways, is a transformed heart. It's not more and more external laws. It's being changed from the inside out, transformed desires. And so we must be so careful to not externalize Christianity. In other words, making it all about these external visible things, being primarily focused about where our body is and at what time and what people perceive and what things look like. Focus on the doing, the external things, while neglecting the heart, when the New Covenant Christianity is all about the heart. It's all about transformation of the heart. The promise of the new covenant is internal. And that was what was so different about it. Personal faith, repentance, a changed heart, renewed affections. Living as a Christian means being transformed from the inside out, beholding the glory of God, being transformed by the Spirit internally, and that makes its way out. But we tend to externalize Christianity, to focus on that which can be seen, visible things. We focus on doing certain things while our heart may be far, far away. Instead of repentance and forgiveness, we focus on singing and attendance. Instead of a changed heart, we focus on like being on the right team and, you know, maybe the being in the right theological camps or the political divides, and we define ourselves by what we're against or something like that. When we really ought to define ourselves by renewed heart, confession, openness, prayer. How's your heart? Like, forget where your body is. Forget what team you're on. How's your heart? That's the defining mark of a new covenant Christian, is a transformed heart. And the sign of being a new covenant Christian is not listening to Christian radio or going to a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit in your heart transforming you from the inside out. That's where all our focus ought to be. God, change me from the inside out. It's about where your heart is. It's all about the transformed heart. Instead of focusing on how we look, how we're perceived, on convincing others that we're in, all our focus should be on that heart relationship, on fostering that new life. How can I have more of this? How can the Spirit change me more? How can I be renewed more and more? Allowing God to change us more and more into his image. This is the amazing gift of the new covenant. The old covenant was just about keeping external laws. And what happened? It led to idolatry, rebellion, discipline, exile. The new covenant is about God changing us from the inside out. Let's not go backwards. Now, we're not going to go backwards and keep kosher, but we are going backwards if we externalize Christianity and make it about what our body, you know, being intended, being focused on what people see instead of focusing on a new heart. I want us to be a community that's honest. I want us to be a community that's real about where we are in our hearts, that we're a praying community, we're a confessing community, that when we sing, we're not mumbling through words just with our lips, but our hearts are engaged and prayerful and praising God. I want us to be a transformed community. Like, I just have no time or desire for us to be a group of people that look nice. Like, who cares? It's empty. That's totally void and useless. But if there's no substance, and the substance is a changed heart, let's be that people, a new covenant people that are transformed by grace. Let's pray.